We are doing a series of modules, which most of you have been involved in, called Lessons from Old Dead Guys, and we've done a lot of old dead guys. This is my favorite old dead guy in all the world. I consider him a friend in many ways. In fact, I was thinking it would have been fun to do this first part by getting a child actor. The earliest scene that we know of Charles Spurgeon, actually, as of a six-year-old boy who, with his shoulders heaved back, burst into an English pub and surveying the clientele and seeing an elderly man sitting at the bar with a newspaper and a mug of beer, points at the man and says, "What dost thou here, Elijah? Sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of the church, and breaking your pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you." Six-year-old Charles Spurgeon said that to this guy who was a member of his grandfather's church. So went the earlier days of a precocious boy who would eventually be labeled the Prince of Preachers. And the Bible tells us, I love this verse in the NLT, "The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them." And I think of personal heroes. I think of when I go to heaven. We talk about that from time to time. Who do you want to talk to when you get to heaven? Well, you know, you're supposed to say Jesus. And I think probably, seriously, you know, next to probably seeing my first wife, it would really, really be neat to sit down. And I look forward to it. This is not a possibility. It's going to happen. I'm going to get time to sit down with the great C.H. or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, one of the heroes of this day, current heroes of mine, would be Dr. John MacArthur. My wife and I were out in Sun Valley, California, just last week. And we got to go to the Grace Community Church, where he has pastored now for 43 years. He's 71 years old, still with a crystal clear mind and great exposition, very powerful man of God. And I can still remember, after becoming a believer, my brother Mike told me to tune into KNWS in Waterloo, Iowa, the Northwestern station. Listen to a guy by the name of John MacArthur. I didn't know him from Adam. And I'll never forget, because when I turned on the radio, it said the voice coming over said, "Open your Bibles to the Disciples' Prayer as we continue in our series." Okay, whatever that is. Matthew chapter 6. So I find Matthew chapter 6. I've been saved for maybe a couple of days. And I find Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I thought, I know Scripture. I didn't even realize that our Father was right out of the Bible. And that's when I first started listening to Dr. John MacArthur. And John MacArthur is known as a great Bible expositor. But he, like so many others, found Charles Spurgeon to be a great hero of his. In fact, I want you to take just a few moments to listen to what Dr. MacArthur himself says about Spurgeon.
"Years ago, when I visited London, there was a relatively obscure, heavy stone vault blended right into the cemetery between a road and a large building. That was the tomb of the famous British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when I originally visited the tomb, if I didn't have someone to lead me there, I wouldn't have found it. Spurgeon's and his wife's names were engraved on the stone, but there was no information on the tomb itself about who he was. So the average sightseer could have easily missed it. It certainly wasn't a very spectacular memorial to the man who had such a tremendous impact on the Christian church. In fact, there are a lot of larger, more impressive tombs and grave sites all around. So his tended to somewhat blend in with all of the others. On seeing it, most wouldn't have realized it was the burial place of a man who in his time was more well-known and more influential, in many ways, than England's Prime Minister. And you know, that's kind of symbolic of how we've also treated biblical truth in general, and how we've treated the men who stood for biblical truth throughout history. In fact, at the time, as I stood there next to his grave, I couldn't help thinking about how much the church needs men like Charles Spurgeon today. Spurgeon was the kind of man who wasn't afraid to stand boldly for the truth, even when it meant he stood alone. Preaching the Word of God was his sole passion. He believed the church's tolerance of real preaching was already beginning to decline in his day because he looked around and saw that some ministers were experimenting with alternative approaches and shorter messages in order to be more relatable and to draw bigger crowds. He saw that preachers were beginning to compromise truth and doctrine by preaching less and doing other things more and more. But Spurgeon, being the ever-vigilant visionary, saw the great danger in that, and his concern thrust him into a battle for the truth that led eventually to his being censured by the very Baptist organization of whom he was originally the most prominent and respected leader. And it ultimately took such a toll on him that it led to his death.
Well, what comes to your mind when you think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if anything at all? One word thoughts, Charles Spurgeon. Huh? Preaching. Well, that's pretty much what he's known for, so let's move on. Really, that is, all jokes aside, what he was known for. Again, called the Prince of Preachers. And he was, by the time he was 21 years old, he was already the most popular pastor preacher in all of London. In fact, he had a photographic mind and a cinematic presence. It's been said you could line up books along a desk, or even just a row of books on tables, and we're talking 10 up to 20 open page books, and he could take a walk and stare at each one of them and tell you what was on every page. His mind was so fertile, he read 6 books every single week and remembered everything he read almost. People flocked to him like they flocked to a blockbuster movie today. On any typical Sunday, here is a scene in London of that day. And on any given Sunday morning, a carriage with taxi drivers could be heard shouting over the water to hear Charlie. And people would literally pile into these carriages to get over to hear the great Charles Spurgeon. He actually told people not to come back in the morning for the next service because people would just want to come back and listen to him again so as to allow the others who were outside to get a chance. So he broke a lot of ministerial taboos in his day, including the use of humor. Spurgeon was a serious, very serious man, but he was not... He had a huge sense of humor, and it was just, this was the Victorian era of the 1800s, and you didn't use humor in the pulpit. In fact, he was incredibly criticized for using humor. In fact, one lady once said to him, having criticized him for his humor, he responded to her, he said, "Ma'am, you wouldn't criticize me if you knew how much I'm holding back." And I mean, seriously, you could spend, seriously, half this time just giving you quotes, many of which would just have you laughing. How many of you own his book, Lectures to My Students? I'm just curious. Anybody here own a book? A few of only a few? I thought there'd be more. It's not just for pastors, but it is principally for those who are entering into the ministry. In fact, I would say that it is one of the most important books I've ever read in my entire life. It's like a contemporary book, even though it's written in middle 1800s language and, with the customs of what was going on that day. Just the wisdom of that book and the humor in that book is hilarious. I mean, I mean, he talks about dealing with liars, and he talks about dealing with gossips. When he comes to gossips, he says, what can't be cured must be endured. And but he's got a lot of great lines, and we could spend a lot of time just talking about his great lines. But he once said, I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional, save that I must and will make people listen. And he did make people listen. So it's not possible to cover even a fraction of the famous stories that are surrounding him. But he was a great preacher. In fact, I think I've got a list of things. He had a powerful intellect, as I've already mentioned. He had an incredible memory. As I already mentioned, a powerful preacher. I mean, virtually thousands of people were converted under his ministry. In fact, there is a famous story where he went into another theater to test the acoustics and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a janitor that was up in one of the rafters trusted Christ as Savior with that one quote. He was just a man greatly used of God. In fact, he had a pastor come to him one day and said to him, You know, Brother Spurgeon, I mean, there are people converted every time you preach. And I mean, I preach and rarely see people converted. What is your secret?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, man, what do you expect people to get saved every time you preach?" And he said, "Well, no. That's your problem, man. You need to expect them to be saved every time you preach." So you better be careful when you ask Spurgeon a question. He lived in the heart of the 1800s, and generally it was a time of prosperity in England. The Reformation was passed. The Great Awakening had taken place when he was just a little boy. So he's beyond all of that, okay? And let's see here. Whoops, that's why I'm... Okay, here we go. Gotta be smarter than the technology. All right, started a college, an orphanage, Sunday schools. And his famous newspaper, which literally had just an amazing worldwide circulation, the sword and the trowel. At any rate, these are two of his famous books I've already mentioned. One, Lectures to My Students, is primarily to those who are studying for ministry. And how many of you have his Treasury of David? Anybody have that? Okay, so a few of you do. That is an exposition of all 150 Psalms. It's still a great exposition. In fact, not only do you get Spurgeon's exposition of the Psalms, but you get all of the contemporary and those who predated. Because Spurgeon was really the last of the Puritans, okay? And so he was a lover of the Puritans, and you get a lot of Puritan thoughts and exposition that follow every exposition of every single psalm. I still refer to the Treasury of David and read it, and there are some just tremendous thinking in this great exposition. Again, you're talking about a commentary that's, 160 years old or more. So at any rate... These are just some thoughts as we get going on him. 100,000 people attended his funeral in 1892. 60,000 went while his body lay in state, they just lined the place, the streets, as his casket went by. His younger years, and here's a shot, and there are many photos of Charles Spurgeon. Here's a shot of him when he was young. There are two books that were incredibly influential in his life, and there's some lessons that are going to come out of this as well. The two books were Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. You're familiar with both of them. Pilgrim's Progress, my family's been through the Pilgrim's Progress, the children's versions and whatnot of it many, many times. And he personally went through Pilgrim's Progress, I think, over 100 times, read through it all. I mean, he had a love for John Bunyan and his love for the Word of God and just the vivid imagery of the Pilgrim's Progress. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is a record of martyrdom within Christendom for many, many years. And he was very acquainted with that as well. These are books that were powerfully, powerfully influential on Spurgeon when he was just a little boy. And so, but this famous conversion, how many have heard the story of his conversion? Oh, you haven't heard the story of his... I'm glad to hear that. Praise the Lord. Because I have it right here. When he was 15 years old, he was going to church, congregational church, couldn't make it because of a snowstorm. A snowstorm literally drove him down another street into a primitive Methodist chapel. The pastor couldn't even make it to church that day. So some elderly gentleman, I don't know if he was an elder, I'm not even sure if Spurgeon knew what he was, got up and just began to stammer. In fact, let me pick it up, and this is Spurgeon's own account of his conversion, and I quote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people." How many went to a church of a dozen or 15 people when you were a kid? A few of you did. We just heard a testimony of that a little bit ago. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something like that, went into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me all, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," from Isaiah 45, 22. And he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter, Spurgeon writes. "There was I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, 'My dear friends,'" this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now that doesn't take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "Hey," he says, "many of ye are looking to yourselves." No use looking there. You never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead at the Father's right hand. Look unto me. Look to me." When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." I'm thinking that would be a good thing to try sometime. Imagine 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon sitting in this pew amongst 10 or 15 people and this guy saying, "Young man, you look very miserable." "Well, I did," he says. "But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck." He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you do obey it now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. And so at age 15, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Listen, I mean, it's a little bit reminiscent of D.L. Moody. His Sunday school teacher led him to Christ. I mean, there are a lot of testimonies of little-known people. We don't know who this guy was, but I'm sure he just... can you imagine him walking around heaven right now? "And who are you?" "Led Spurgeon to Christ." "Oh!" And this is a great lesson for us. You know, some of you are probably like that blind guy in John 9. Remember him? He's the guy that... I love his story because Jesus heals this dude of blindness, and then the religious establishment pull him aside. They say, "Hey, you know, tell us about this guy who gave you sight. We know he's a sinner." And can you remember what the blind guy said in response to that? What did he say? "Yeah, Jim, you're right. Yeah. That's not good theology." You know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I know this. I couldn't see before, and now I can. And you know, that's kind of like this primitive Methodist shoe tailor or whatever he was. Spurgeon didn't even know what he was. A stammering guy who could only preach for about 10 minutes, but he preached long enough to see this miserable looking guy. I didn't mean to point at you, Vern, when I said that. And if you really would just have a heart to talk to people about Jesus, you have no idea. You have no idea how God might use you. The Word of God is powerful enough in and of itself. In fact, Spurgeon once was asked how he would defend himself amidst, I haven't gotten to it, but he was also embroiled in a number of controversies at the end of his life. And when he was asked how to defend his position, he says, "I don't defend my position any more than I defend a lion. You let the lion out of the cage and it'll defend itself." That was his philosophy. Just tell them the truth and just unleash the truth on people. And the truth will do its own work. And so Spurgeon learned that very, very early on. Well, within about 4 months, you know, he became a Baptist. He announced to his parents, in fact, it's kind of funny. I think I got a story here somewhere. Yeah. 4 months later, he announced he was going to become a Baptist to his parents. And this, of course, would be a good time to talk about his humor, really, because his mother lamented. And she said to him, she said, "Son, I prayed for your conversion, but I never asked God that he would make you a Baptist." And his response to his mother, "Hey, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer in his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think." Okay, now this is where it gets really interesting, because he's 15 years old and he is just takes off like a rocket, because he's been taught truth since he was a young boy. And so at age 17, he goes and preaches, and at the second time he preaches, they ask him to become the pastor of the church. And, you know, when I think of this, I think of when I was converted when I was 24 years old. And I wasn't quite 25, and there was a pastor. He was kind of a traveling missionary, and he had asked me to preach in some of the churches that he was trying to prop up, these churches that were hanging on by a thread. And in fact, Terry and Twyla, you know who I'm talking. Are they here tonight? Anyway, they know, the Mosiers know this guy that he invited me to speak at this church. There were 8 people at the church. Seriously, all 8 people, they sat right over here. The church would hold about 300 people. All 8 sat right over here in the front row. I came in and I taught Sunday school. And as soon as I got done teaching Sunday school, they said, "Okay, it's time for you to preach." So I went from the lower podium up to the other one. And some lady went over there and pounded on the piano. I mean, 8 people and somebody could play the piano. I was pretty impressed. We got done. I preached my heart out. I'm not even saved a year. I preached my heart out, and my wife and Sarah is just a little baby at the time, and they take us down. They have a potluck. So there's 11 of us, and we're having a potluck, and the head deacon, I think there were 2 of them. The 2 of them came up. They said, "You know what? We like you. Thanks. We'd like you to be our pastor." And my first thought was, really? And then my next thought was, yeah, I could do this. There's only 8 of them. How much can you screw up with 8 of them? And then my next thought was 1 Timothy 3 in verse 8, where in this qualifications of a bishop, not a novice, literally not a neophyte, lest being puffed up with pride, he come under the same condemnation as the devil. Have you ever heard that? And as soon as that came into my mind, I said, thanks anyway. Spurgeon, at age 17, was worthy of taking a church. And he did take a church of about 40 people. And within just a couple of years, it was busting at the seams. 400 people. This in Water Beach, England, it was just a little tiny hamlet. People would literally gather. It wouldn't fit 400, but 400 people went. And so they gathered at the doors that they would leave open, and they would stay at the side windows. You know, I used to pastor a country church, and the joke amongst pastors up there was, do you got a 3-window or a 4-window church? You know, if you had 4 windows, you could hold about 150, and if you had, you know. I don't know how many this one did, but they'd stood outside with the flaps of the windows open just to hear this young maverick preach the Word of God. And every little town, I think, because I've been there, I've preached in the little town, and I spent 12 years of my ministerial life, and I tell you, I just thank God for those first 12 years, so formative to me. And I think every little town deserves a great preacher, but every great preacher must inevitably make his way, not to greener pastures, but to greater pastures. You notice the difference? Not to greener pastures, but to greater pastures. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was simply too great for that little village. And before long, he would make his way to London itself, where he would spend the rest of his life in the most phenomenal ministry, perhaps of all time. Not necessarily numerically, but certainly numerically at the time. Nobody had a larger indoor church in the entire world than Spurgeon. Just another little thought. He was never formally trained. He was never formally ordained. I just saw a recent Baptist, one of our seminaries just put out a thing on the value of ordination and all of that. I have to confess, I was greatly influenced by this because he's one of the first people I studied when I first became a Christian. Found out that he abhorred ordination only because you got the attachment reverend, right? You've heard of that? You know, you get you don't get the REV unless you've been ordained. And I've never been ordained. But Spurgeon didn't want the REV because the scripture uses the word only one time, Psalm 111, verse 10, holy and reverend is your name. He said, no man should be called reverend. And he meant that sincerely. He didn't mean it proudly. But he was never formally trained. His father, James Spurgeon, signed him up to go to college at a prestigious college. In fact, the college president was to meet at this certain house with Spurgeon. And it was really the famous meeting that never took place because the maid providentially placed the college president in one room. It was a very large home and a waiting room. And Spurgeon in another part of the home, not knowing the two were supposed to meet. So the college president waited about an hour. He had a train to catch. He took off. Spurgeon waited 2 hours and thought, okay, I'm done. I guess I'm not supposed to go to school. And he got up and walked away and only later found out about the misinformation. But he saw that as the providence of God because as he walked across the field that day contemplating, as he always did, what was God doing in his life? The thought came to his mind because going to college would just ramp him up even more, make him even more famous perhaps. And the thought came to his mind as he crossed the field, Jeremiah 45:5, as Jeremiah said to his amanuensis, Barak. Remember what he said to him? He said, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. That was the thought that came to his mind. And so he concluded that he should not go to college as a result of that. And this isn't something that I'm not saying find God's will through Spurgeon's life here. It just happens to be what was going on for him. Now, he was a man of prayer. Spurgeon didn't, it wasn't that he was just this incredible individual. I mean, Spurgeon was an intensely spiritual man. Five college students were spending a Sunday in London. They went to hear the famous Charles Spurgeon preach. And again, with thousands of people thronging to hear him. And while waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of the church? It was in the middle of the summer. It was a very, very hot day. And these college students thought, well, I mean, he's trying to be kind, so I guess we want to see the heating facilities. They're laughing to themselves. But they agreed, and they didn't want to offend him. So the young men were taken down a stairway. A door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, this is our heating plant. And the students looked up and saw no less than 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking the blessing of God upon the service that would be taking place within the hour. This took place every single week at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon said this was the secret. In fact, when asked the secret of success, he simply replied, "My people pray." That was his simple response to people if they asked him about his enormous success. And, you know, we're talking about lessons from old dead guys. And I know I've said this before, but I can't estimate, and I certainly can't appreciate enough the prayers that you have for me as the lead pastor in this church. Your prayers are heaven alone. I mean, I can't wait to get to heaven and have God say, "Well, you know, if it wasn't for Pam, you'd be praying for that day, you would have been toast," you know. I can't imagine the myriad of temptations that I have been able to avoid, or just the situations that may or may not have occurred because you prayed. And Spurgeon literally counted his success by virtue of the people that prayed for him. So, I'm looking at, there's a couple other notes on prayer here. I'm gonna skip that one. But he was also a man of intellect. I've already mentioned this. Read 6 books a week and could remember almost everything he read. Had an enormous library, 12,000 volumes. Half of it is in Missouri today. You can go look at his library. I think the McIlvain, somebody, has anybody seen his library here? Somebody in our church told me they actually, I'd love to see his library. But somebody bought it and brought it to the United States. So now this is another thing we don't recommend, but this is actually, he worked 18 hours a day. Now, he was a personal friend of George Mueller's, the guy. Now, and if you think about that, Spurgeon started an orphanage. You think of the guy with the orphanage. You think of George Mueller. He was friends with some of the other contemporaries, like David Livingston as well. In fact, David Livingston once asked him how he was able to do the work of two men, and he simply replied, "You have forgotten, brother, there are two of us." And by the end of his life, he'd started, I've already mentioned, he started all kinds of stuff. But he also wrote, I mean, it's been recorded that he wrote up to 500 letters a week. He answered everybody that communicated with him. He was a Calvinist, and he was a 5-point Calvinist. He despised the doctrine of limited atonement. He liked the idea of particular redemption rather than that, because it was more positive, it was actually more biblical. But when you see that, it's interesting to me, I say that he's theologically a Calvinist, because I've said this many times, if you put 100 years between somebody's hero today that a lot of people love and others despise, if this guy is a man of God, I guarantee you in 100 years, everybody forgives the things you don't really like about the dude. If you read some of the most brazenly Arminian magazines that are out there, almost all of them make this guy a hero, but almost all of them would have hated him back in the 1800s because he was such a strong Puritan Calvinist. But he was also incredibly fervent for the gospel. He always was claiming the gospel upon people's lives, pressing their need to repent and place their faith in Christ. And while he didn't ask people to go forward, they did go off to worry rooms. He would schedule Tuesdays to meet with people who were under massive conviction because of his sermons that he was preaching. And he's famous for saying, "I believe that God saves only the elect, and if you can show me the big E stamped on their back, I'll preach only to them. Otherwise, they're all getting it." Well, so he understood. He just preached the gospel to everybody and let the chips fall, obviously, where they may. So Spurgeon took church membership incredibly seriously. He never called people to go forward. You were to decide right there in the pew. You could set up an interview with him personally later on. Wouldn't that have been something? But these were the marks of every new believer that he looked at. You can mark these down. This is interesting. A clear testimony and understanding of salvation. That's what you had to have in order to become a member of his church. There had to be a clear rejection of sin and turning away from worldliness. So you had to say, not only do I receive Christ as my Savior, now we're not talking about being baptized, we are talking about becoming an actual member of His church, but you have to turn away from known sin in your life. And then you had to have a basic grasp of the doctrines of grace, and they would talk about these things and their discipleship things. Every year he listed a list of refusals. One year they had 70 people that were refused membership, even though they jumped through every hoop to become members. Not going to happen. So they took membership very, very seriously. In fact, so seriously, if you missed, they gave out tickets for the Lord's table. He never took up an offering. You bought your pew, you know, where you were sitting, and you basically, that's how you paid your tithes or whatever. But they never took up an offering. He never borrowed money. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Spurgeon would have tickets, so they would know if you came to the Lord's table. If you missed four consecutive Lord's table, off the membership you went. That's how serious the Lord's table was. And it was directly connected to membership. So very interesting. So he's very serious about these things, taking it. But he was also, he had some vices. Do you see that? Can you see what he's doing there? Yeah, he's smoking a cigar. Have you ever heard that, you know, Spurgeon once went by a cigar shop, said, smoke the cigars that Spurgeon smokes. How would you like to have that? And he was even told once, when are you going to quit smoking? And he said, I will quit smoking when I start smoking in excess. And the person asked you, what do you consider excess? And he said, why, two cigars in my mouth at the same time. It didn't really have the taboo connected to it at that time. And he loved a good smoke. In fact, here's a famous story I got to share with you. He was walking some of his students one morning while they were lighting various cigars and pipes. He said, aren't you ashamed of smoking so early? And they all dutifully began putting out their smokes, to which he then produced a cigar, fired it up, and broke out in laughter because he was just being facetious with them. He drank socially. But again, there was little or no stigma. In fact, both these two vices that we would call vices today were considered, they were actually considered valuable to you and your constitution back in the 1800s. So just a little, put some humanity on this dude, you know. That said, this is a scene from the Metropolitan Tabernacle where, as I mentioned, the crowds were just huge. It was the largest indoor church ever of its time. It was a non-instrumental church. No organ, no choir. Think about that. They had no problem packing 10,000 people into this place. And the only thing they sang, they had a guy with a tuning fork who led with his voice. How simple would that be, Mark? We just come in here, pick out a couple of hymns, whack on the tuning fork, and away we go. Never took up an offering, never borrowed money. And as I've already mentioned, he told people to leave because a lot of people would just want to come right back and listen to him again. And he literally told them, please leave so the next group can come in. Now, Spurgeon was also a man of many sorrows, and this is where things get serious. There was a tragedy very early in his ministry. He was 22 years old, pastoring in London, and they had outgrown the New Park Church. They rented out the Surrey Garden Music Hall. Largest indoor crowd ever was expected at the very first service. It was electric. People literally filled in every single crevice they could. According to the record, Spurgeon had just gotten up and began to pray, but it was suffocatingly full of people, and somebody yelled out the word. And it is possible this is where the law comes from. And you know what word it was? Fire! And before the rampage, in fact, things were happening. Spurgeon had no idea what was happening. The commotion was so large. I mean, again, 10,000 people. And but before it was all over, 7 people lied dead. And 28 people were seriously, seriously injured as a result of that melee. Spurgeon was so overcome with remorse, he couldn't hardly move for days. He was 22 years old. And for the rest of his life, every time, and remember, this didn't keep him from becoming, he never became less popular. But just imagine going into a room that would be so, that just would start filling up, and they say that he would just break out and just absolute become a nervous wreck because of what possibly could take place. Once again, he just couldn't imagine that whole thing repeating itself. But he dealt with that as a result of that tragedy. His wife, his Susanna, who he loved dearly, I think he worked 18 hours a day. When did he ever see her? But anyway, she was an invalid at age 33. She rarely ever heard him preach. Obviously, for the first 10 years or so, maybe a little bit more, but after that, she didn't. He suffered smallpox, which gave way to, this is the thing that he suffered for a great deal in his life, was severe gout. And the severe gout led to severe depression. He had many, many bouts of serious depression. And this is in spite of the fact that he had a praying church, in spite of the fact that he was just, you know, it wasn't that he was, I mean, he probably didn't have the greatest diet and he didn't have the knowledge that we have today, but he was a man of many, many sorrows. And in fact, I was going to read another letter that he wrote a letter to his congregation. It's so precious when he had been gone for quite a period of time, just telling how much he loved them, how much he wished that he could be with them, but he couldn't. And there were two controversies. What you're looking at is an actual caricature of a newspaper writer of that day. They were constantly caricaturing Spurgeon because he was the big mouth, so to speak, you know. And he was so influential, as John MacArthur mentions in the video, more popular than the Prime Minister of England. But there were two controversies that he dealt with, and one was infant baptism. He took it on squarely, took on the Catholics and every other high church that was out there, and dealt very, very strongly with baptismal regeneration. And he received a ton of flack for this. But probably nothing was more difficult than the downgrade controversy that took place mostly toward the end of his life. Downgrade, he looked at, and you heard MacArthur talk about that, he looked at what was going on in his day as a downgrade. Men in the pulpits were downgrading the Word of God. They were downgrading theology. They were downgrading the doctrines of grace. And he preached against this, and he caught a ton of flack and was even left his own Baptist union, who in turn kicked him out. His own brother separated himself from him. And so he suffered greatly in the latter part of his life. And I'm just barely touching on some of these things. I really want to get to the lessons that that come out of this guy. And I just want to just share with you. When I think of Charles Spurgeon, there are some things I think that all of us can learn from him. And don't ever underestimate the power of truth in your children. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, it won't depart from him. And Spurgeon was taught, he wasn't converted until he was 15. I just read that Susanna Wesley wasn't converted till she was, my wife just read a book, a biography, or she wasn't converted till she was like in her 50s or 60s, I think. But either way, Spurgeon had truth just poured into him when he was young. And that truth would become instrumental in his salvation and extremely instrumental in his life as well. So don't ever underestimate truth that you're pouring into your kids. Another one that comes up is a life worth remembering. Live a life worth remembering. I think it was Alexander McShane who said, live so as to be missed when you're gone. And Spurgeon sure did. You know, the writer of Proverbs says, the memory of the just is what? Is blessed, right? but the name of the wicked will rot. So live a life that's worth remembering. I mean, Charles Spurgeon, it's almost like he lived just a decade ago, but it's been a lot longer than that. Here's another thought that came to me as I was thinking about lessons from an old dead guy. And that is that our heroes almost always endure a great measure of suffering. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus, what's filled out for me? Will suffer persecution. And if you take your stand for Jesus, I don't care where you're at, be it on the job, be it a mom in the home, be it a husband, be it a church leader, just a lay person, whoever you are, you take your stand for the Lord, you're going to get flack one way or another. You better be willing to take it. Our heroes and you just look at them, almost all of them to an individual, almost all of them have suffered greatly. In fact, someone has said, it's doubtful that God could ever greatly use a man until he has hurt him greatly. That was certainly true of Spurgeon and many others that we look up to. This is an obvious one, but I think I want to point it out to you that successful pastors have prayerful people. Do you pray for, and not just myself, do you pray for the pastoral staff here at Sailorville? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Do you pray for the pastoral staff at Sailorville? And if you don't, may I ask you to do so? May I ask you to pray for us? May I ask you to pray for our families, for our marriages, for our children, for the preaching, certainly. I get it if we pray that, Lord, help pastor to have a good sermon so I don't nod off in the middle of it. I don't know what you're praying, but that's not a bad prayer, I guess. But maybe you could take it, to another notch, Successful pastors have prayerful people. And we don't have anything formally set up right now. We've done things like that before, and probably we should do it again. And I do think that prayer is one of those things. Prayer is almost like the gift of evangelism. We're all responsible for it. Some of us are more gifted toward it. Some of you are natural prayer warriors. You yearn to pray. You want to pray. You can't wait to pray. You love to, just gobble up prayer requests from people. And if that's you, would you just do that? Would you just come and ask me for prayer requests? I'll give them to you. More than happy to. And pray for your pastors, because successful pastors have prayerful people. And finally, a testimony worth telling is worth remembering. And that's, you heard Spurgeon's testimony. But at his funeral, as I already mentioned, 100,000 people lined. 100,000 people lined the streets. And atop the casket lie a Bible, of course, open to a passage of Scripture. Can anybody guess what passage of Scripture it was? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't Hebrews 11. That's the one that I'm ending with. Here's a hint. It would have been open pretty much in the middle. Not the Psalms. Isaiah 45:22. Now here's a guy who preached for 40 some years in the same church, has more literature put out on him than any other preacher in the history of man. Volumes and volumes and volumes of his messages are still out there. The one that was up on his casket was the one that was preached to him by that stammering layperson in that primitive Methodist chapel. Isaiah 45 and verse 22, where it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." A testimony. As I go back here, a testimony worth telling is a testimony worth remembering. I've said this many times to you before, and I just think it's important for you to remember that your testimony needs to be handed down. Needs to be handed down to your children. You should have it written out somewhere, or you verbally recorded it somewhere. And so that your children could actually tell your story. I've told this before. One of the most delightful moments I ever had as a father took place, it was several years ago now, and we were having some missionaries in our home, and we were all sharing our story, and I just tapped into my own story, and my kids stopped me in the middle, and they said, "We can take it from here." And two of my kids literally told the rest of my story to these missionaries. And it just blessed my heart because I knew they knew my story. And I don't take that for granted. I got to pass it along to all of my kids. And I hope you're doing the same. Because that's you know, I don't care if you're saved when you're 5 or 55. It's your story. Amen, Randy? And it's got to be passed along because a testimony we're telling is a testimony worth remembering. Any questions as we close it up here? We got 5 minutes before we actually should be closing up now.